Daniel, tape 6.
Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 4 could be called the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. We studied that last time. Daniel chapter 5 can be called the judgment of Belshazzar. He was not converted, as far as the record goes. He did not trust in the Lord. Let me give you the background of this marvelous chapter and then try to illustrate some of its great principles. We come to a chapter like this and we're tempted to either read it as a Sunday school story. Oh, this is the great story of the handwriting on the wall. Very exciting story. And we're tempted to read it so as to neglect its historical import. This is amazing. This is the fall of Babylon, the great nation that was on the earth. We just sort of read this sometimes, la la la. But Babylon, illustrated historically and as it will be prophetically, becomes God's illustration, his symbol of the anti-God government, of the anti-Christ government. And the word Babylon appears again in Revelation. You'd say, well, we won't see Babylon anymore after Daniel 5, because at the end of the chapter, Babylon's wiped out and the Medes and Persians take over. Or you see it again. Babylon comes back again because it has become symbol now. And those principles which are embodied in historical Babylon will rise again. By the way, the word Babylon appears in Revelation. It appears in two ways. First, as a woman, an immoral woman, a harlot, a whore. And then as a city, as a woman, illustrating the immorality, the inward corruption. As a city, illustrating the outward power and majesty. It's influential and it's rich. The chief thing about Babylon in the Old Testament or the New Testament is its idolatry. Babylon stands for that which is against God. The system of idolatry. Inwardly corrupt, outwardly strong. And of course God's judgment on it. It's amazing. I'm going to ask you to turn to quite a few verses this evening. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when God finally judged Babylon, there was great rejoicing. Now, let me give you an object lesson that God gives about the fall of Babylon. Turn to Jeremiah 51, please. And we're going to read Jeremiah's command to Syria. Not Syria, the place, a man's name. I probably pronounced it wrong. Jeremiah chapter 51. Verse 59. The message which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Seraiah, I guess, the son of Neriah, the grandson of so-and-so-and-so-and-so, when he went with Zedekiah, king of Judah, to Babylon in the fourth year of his reign, Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon. That is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Seraiah, as soon as you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words aloud and say, Thou, O Lord, hast promised concerning this place to cut it off, so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And it will come about, as soon as you finish reading the scroll, tie a stone to it, and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates, and say, Just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise up again, because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Take this scroll that tells the doomed, tie a rock to it and throw it in the Euphrates. All right, now hold that for a moment, and look, please, at Revelation 18. You see, Babylon became a picture, a symbol of that anti-God, anti-Christ government that was inwardly corrupt and outwardly majestic. And so we read in Revelation 18, verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God pronounced judgment for you against her. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." You see, the strong angel did the same thing that they did in the Old Testament. Tie a stone to it and throw the water. That's what's going to happen to Babylon. So when we read, back to Daniel 5, when we read Daniel chapter 5, remember that this is not just the story of handwriting on a wall. This is the fall of that great nation, Babylon, and the prediction in symbol of the moral significance that that's going to fall as well one day. Now, this chapter is written in such a way that it does two things, and this is what we're going to spend our time on. Of course, you already know the first one. If I ever teach a Bible study and I don't bring this up, you check me on it. Daniel chapter 5 reveals the Lord. That's the first thing we're going to look at. How does it picture God? See, there's a temptation to get caught up in the party and with all the women and all the concubines and to get up caught up with the handwriting on the wall and all that kind of thing. And miss God. God is revealed in Daniel 5. And then, secondly, it reveals God's activity. What did God do in chapter 5 that illustrates what he's doing now and what he'll do until he comes again? That's what we're going to look at. There are two great pictures of God in Revelation chapter 5, and they have to do with great attributes of God. One is he's sovereign, the sovereignty of God. And the second is the justice of God. Now, I know you can find these two facts anywhere you look in the Bible, but I think in a special way, Daniel 5 illustrates God's sovereignty and God's justice. And that's what I'd like to look at now. Of course, you know what sovereignty means. It simply means that he's Lord, that he rules, that he's king, that he's independent. He's not subject to anyone. He's not influenced by anyone or by anything. He does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. And nobody can change his mind. Now, I believe personally that this attribute, the sovereignty of God, is one of the most comforting attributes of God. I find more comfort in his sovereignty than I do in his love. I really do. The fact that nobody can change God's mind, that he's in control. When my life gets turned upside down, it seems like everything's coming in against me. Well, I tell you, I don't rest in his love. I rest in his sovereignty. The fact that God's in control, that he rules infinite space and infinite numbers and infinite conditions, that there's no limit to his grandeur, no limit to the way he controls minute things. Everything's under his control. Chance, probability, those are creature words. Sovereignty just means that God is acting independently, wisely. There's nothing unknown to him. He knows all facts. He acts wisely and effectually. He's got the power to carry out his will. Whatever he wants to do, he's going to do it. He's got the power to do it. He's got the knowledge to do it. Sovereignty just includes all that God is. Well, let me show you how this chapter illustrates God's sovereignty. The first is the that God works in such a way that he doesn't violate man's will. Now that's illustrated in many places. Look at it in this chapter. You know, I'm amazed. As I read this chapter, God has salvation on his heart. He always does, but in a special way here. I'm going to ask you to do something, not to read it, just to turn pages. Turn to Jeremiah 50. I won't have you read anything except maybe a heading at the top of the page. Jeremiah chapter 50. Now, if your Bible reads anything like mine, at the top of the page, it says, Oracle against Hazar, Elam, and Babylon. Turn page. Babylon to be destroyed. Babylon to be destroyed. Turn page. Babylon to be destroyed. God's judgment on Babylon. Turn page. Judgment on Babylon. Judgment on Babylon. Turn page. Judgment on Babylon. Judgment on Babylon. You see what I'm saying? Turn the page. Book of oracles to be sunk in the Euphrates. Treasures and people taken to Babylon. All right, now that's the illustration in Jeremiah. I won't make you take time to do it, but if you looked at Isaiah chapter 43, you'd see judgment on Babylon. 46, judgment on Babylon. 47, judgment on Babylon. 48, judgment on Babylon. Now hold that and turn to Daniel 5. Wouldn't you expect, with all of that prophecy and all those preliminaries, to read something about the judgment on Babylon? Here is the full record of the fall. Daniel 5, 30 and 31. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. That's all the Bible says about the fall of Babylon. Now, isn't that amazing? Chapters and chapters and chapters and chapters and chapters predicting that this thing's going to fall. And wouldn't you expect that when it finally fell, they'd have something to say about it? Describing the army as they came in? As they came in the dry Euphrates riverbed under the wall, how they snuck in by night when they were all... You'd expect something about it. Not a word. And the prophets build it up and build it up and build it up. There's coming a great day, Babylon will fall. And finally, when it finally comes, you get it in about 12 words. The rise to meet, receive the kingdom. That's it. And it's all over. Now I think that's instructive. And I think it's instructive because though God is controlling and moving great nations, he moved Babylon in and he's about to move Babylon out and bring Medes and Persians in. There's a lot of people involved in the nation. A lot of people in an army. A lot of decisions made in order to come in with a military conquest. And yet, he doesn't mention the word. He's interested in Belshazzar. Why didn't you listen to Nebuchadnezzar, your grandfather? You could have been saved. But you didn't listen. And I say, God is sovereign, but he's got salvation on his heart. He doesn't write history like man would write history. If man was writing the history, they'd tell you about the fall of Babylon. But God tells you about the fall of Belshazzar because he didn't accept the Lord. And God moves all of history in terms of individuals and in terms of their own salvation. Babylon fell for many reasons. If you'd like to look these up, you can. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 17 and 18. Let me read it to you. Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured them was the king of Assyria. This last one who's broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I punished the king of Assyria. And I shall bring Israel back to his pasture, and he'll graze on Carmel and Bashan, His desire will be satisfied in the hill country of Ephraim and Gilead. God says, I've used Babylon. As a matter of fact, look at verse chapter 51, 20 and 23. He says, you are my war club, my weapon of war. And then he goes on to say how he's using it. You are my war club. God used Babylon as a war club. But now he says, it's time for your judgment. It's time to come dealing with you in chastening. The same thing from chapter 50, verse 28. It says that God is jealous for his temple. And in chapter 51:49, it says, I will chasten them. They've hurt my people Israel. One thing I get out of this, the fact that God is going to judge Babylon, is that even though God used Babylon as his war club, used him as a strap, as his instrument of chastening, he still has to deal with them for their sin. Now, the principle I get out of it, and it's a very heart-searching one, God's blessing is not a sign of God's approval. God used Babylon, but he wasn't approving of Babylon anywhere along the way. Think of that in your own life. Say, well, God's blessed me. He's used me. I've been used among these people, and I've witnessed to this one. That doesn't mean he's in favor of your life. He's a gracious God, and he uses unworthy instruments. 2 Chronicles 36 gives a strange verse. 2 Chronicles 36, 21 says that for 70 years, they were going to remain in captivity because they had neglected the Sabbaths of the Lord for 70 years. For 490 years, they were supposed to take off a year every 7 years. They never did it. And so God said, I'm going to let my land rest now for the 70 years. Now, wouldn't you think, we talk about the fullness of time. Say, why was Babylon judged? They hurt Israel. Why was Babylon judged? They were wicked sinners. Why was Babylon judged? The 70 years was up. See what I'm saying? God is working everything at the same time. He's working nations. He's bringing Israel back. He has to bring in Cyrus. He has to deal with Belshazzar. He used Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. He has to, in the fullness of time, when the 70 years is up, he's got to get rid of Babylon. He promised he would. He does it all at the same time without violating any will. Look at chapter 5, 18 through 23. Now we're back in Daniel. I love this as Daniel recites Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. Verse 18. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, the nations, men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished he killed, whomever he wished he spared alive, whomever he wished he elevated, whomever he wished he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved himself arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne. His glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts. And his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Now verse 22. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. God held Belshazzar responsible. Now it says, Nebuchadnezzar, your father, you're his son. That doesn't mean, when it's used like that in the Bible, that it's one generation. You know, we read about the son of David. in all. Many generations can be included in that expression. The fact is, Nebuchadnezzar was not his father. It was his descendant. You see the footnote. It says, your son, your descendant. Nebuchadnezzar had a son named Evil-Merodach. And he had a son named Merodach-Gelazar. And he had a son named Lebarasar-Rakachar. And he had a son named Nabiamadias or something like that. And he had Belshazzar. So it was his great, 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 almost four granddaddy. Who would ever guess that when Nebuchadnezzar was going through his troubles, that God was going to use that in the life of his great, great, great grandchildren yet unborn? When you go through some troubles today, God calls upon you to cling to him and trust him. We're accustomed to pray for our neighbor down the street, and to pray for the person we work with, to pray for the one that we're in contact with, our family. But do you realize the way God does things? He might be preparing you now to deal with your great-great-great-great-grandchildren that aren't even born yet. We have such a little view of things, such a little sight. We don't see what God is doing. We say, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't have possibly understood what he was going through. He didn't know that God was going to use this in the life of his great-great-great-grandson. There's no possibility of that. And so we ought to just bow before God. You see what I'm saying? This chapter illustrates the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Moving nations, moving individuals, ruling, controlling, testimonies that are 70 years old. He brings it up again in order to use all of these things. And yet when he tells the story, it isn't even about the fall of Babylon. Though that was the great historical event. He had salvation on his mind. You see, up here, chess table. Now this is probably a poor illustration, but I'm going to give it anyway. This is an illustration of the sovereignty of God. I asked my son to set it up, and he set it up as if I was going to play. I might just set it up all over the place like this. See? I'm trying to explain as I go along, because some people listening by tape wondering what the world is doing here. These chess pieces are all over the table. I'm going to knock some of them down, here and there and everywhere. And I'm going to try to illustrate. There's no explanation for it. It's too big for anything but faith. But at least I can illustrate. The pieces that are laying down will symbolize those who say no to the Lord. The pieces that are standing up will symbolize those who say yes. Now I'll probably blow this illustration. I have here a rope. Let this symbolize God's salvation. Now I know I'm a poor illustration of the Lord, but God sees the end from the beginning. God can look at all human history in one shot and say, that one says yes, that one will say no, that one will say yes, that one will say no. And know exactly which ones will say yes and which ones will say no. God has a tremendous salvation illustrated by this rope. Now watch how easy it is for me with a rope to come in between all these pieces without moving them. I can come near this one. I can come over here. I can come around this one. I can bring it over here. I can come down here. The rope's not working. But do you see what I'm saying? That God, without violating any will, he didn't move anything. He could drop his salvation down in the middle of mankind and bring the gospel near him. He'd say yes, okay? He's got it. This one would say no. I'll give him his chance. But he said no. And that's what God did. He didn't force them to say no. He didn't create them to be firewood someday and go to hell forever. He just knew in advance which ones would say yes and which ones would say no. And he dropped his salvation down in the midst of them in such a way so that everyone who would say yes will say yes. Nobody will ever be in hell who would say yes. Everyone who would say yes will say yes. And no one will ever be in heaven who would say no. One illustration of it is this. The If someone died and went to hell, we sometimes think, if only someone was there to tell them about the gospel. If there was a certain preacher, a certain man of God, if they had a radio program, I read this book. Realize this. If that person who died and went to hell lived for a million years under the best teaching and preaching, they'd never say yes. Nobody goes to hell if they would say yes. God keeps you alive until you say yes, if you're going to say yes. You see? And so that should take the bondage out of soul winning. So that's the first thing. I see the sovereignty of God illustrated by the way God moved Babylon, moved Persia, moved Nebuchadnezzar, moved Belshazzar, moved all of these kings in such a way, and yet never violated any will. Oh, that's tremendous. And then I see his sovereignty another way. Notice the end of the chapter. These three words, Mani, Mani, Tekel, Oparson. Verse 28. Paris, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say your kingdom has been divided and the Medes and Persians will take it. It's been given to the Medes and Persians. Does that say anything to you? Look at the last verse. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age 62. He didn't take it. The Medes and the Persians did not take Babylon. They received Babylon. God gave it to them. God's in charge of war. It isn't that this army was stronger than that army. Not at all. God gave it to them. And at age 62, God turned around and gave Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, to Darius. Okay, so I see the sovereignty of God. I also see the justice of God in this chapter. Let me illustrate that for you. The word justice simply means righteousness. We have the word equity, means equal. You know what inequity is? We call it iniquity. It being unequal, morally unequal. Well, justice is equity. That's the word. It means equal. That God always does what's right. God never makes a mistake. Sometimes we have this false statement. We say, well, God had no choice because his justice forced him to act such and such a way. Don't speak about an attribute of God, whether it's justice or love or mercy or whatever, as if it were something outside of God. His justice, as if it were an independent criterion out here, making God, that God is conforming to a standard. God's not conforming to any standard. If he was, then that standard would be God, because it would be forcing God to act in a certain way. There's no standard outside of God called right, called just, that makes God do things a certain way. God is justice. And when God acts, he always does what's right. I think one illustration of this is when, remember in Genesis 18, when he judged Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You know when I first heard that verse? Someone was denying that the Bible teaches the heathen will be lost. And they said to me, some way God's going to save the heathen. I didn't know where they got that verse. And one day I was reading Genesis, and I saw that verse was in the context with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God says, I must destroy, shall not the judge of all the earth do right. Maybe just taking that whole thing out of context. Now, let me illustrate the justice of God. First of all, God never leaves man without an excuse. God never. What he's done here, he's going to do all through history. He'll never judge without first providing all the light necessary to leave a man without an excuse. Now, I purposely avoided saying it this way. You'll often hear it this way. I don't think it's 100% accurate. that God will always warn before he judges. I'm not dead sure. I suppose if you take that in a broad sense, yes. Because leaving you without an excuse is a warning. So in a broad sense, God will warn. But if it registers in your mind that just before the doom falls, God's going to give you a special dream or a special vision, or God's going to warn you in some way. Not necessarily so. Now this, of course, in this case, he did. Boy, this handwriting on the wall was a special call to repentance. A special warning. Belshazzar was a wicked man. Look at these first four verses. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. Now let me just tell you this. I used to think that this is all that was taking place in Babylon that night. 1,001 people at a feast. Not so. This was 1,001 people in one room. The whole city was partying this night. And this is just telling about one of the parties that were taking place. And he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. And when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. And they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Belshazzar was distinguished by his public insolence. The man was a wicked man, daring impiety. This was an attack against God. They were praising the gods of gold and silver and brass. And the purpose for going into the temple and bringing the articles, the implements of the Lord, was to show that his gods had defeated the God of heaven. And the whole thing was a mockery. It was just impiety, and it vented itself with all of its wickedness and profanity. This was at the annual feast, the commentators say. Every year they held a feast to their deities. And they celebrated the victories that they had won. And by him going into the temple and getting those instruments of the Lord, they were showing how they had defeated Jehovah God. As I already pointed out, that not only here, but all through Babylon, there was a loose reign of licentiousness going on in the whole city. It was a night of feasting and revelry, of unbridled license and sin. All kinds of vice, evil passions were going on. And the crowning act, of course, was this direct insult to the Lord. 1 Kings 9:3 tells how God felt about the temple and those articles that were in the temple. 1 Kings 9:3 says, "My eyes and my heart will be there forever." Oh, that's tremendous. How tender it is. Jeremiah 50:24 gives the reason for Babylon's downfall, and it says, "You have engaged in open conflict with the Lord." Well, think about that. You engage in open conflict with the Lord. Jeremiah 50:24. That's what he was doing. By mocking God and by taking those holy vessels and drinking and getting drunk. Fact is, when Isaiah told about the fall of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 21, verse 4 and 5, God told him, and it's written right in the Bible, that Babylon would fall during the midst of the great party, the great feast. Isn't that amazing? It was all foretold. His great-grandfather, his great-great-great-grandfather, his life had been a warning from God. God doesn't judge without a warning. I already read those verses. That was a great warning from God. Of course, to him, the past was nothing but a profitless blank. He didn't learn from it at all. The lessons that were there were just unheard. His conscience was a warning from God. Look at verse 6 and 9. And the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him. I wonder what he was thinking. The Bible doesn't say it. It just says he was alarmed. His thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Look at verse 9. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. His grandfather was a warning. His conscience was a warning. And then Daniel's testimony was a warning. Verse 11 and 12. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanations of enigmas, solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel. And then in 14 through 16, Belshazzar says, I've heard about you, that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you're able to give interpretations, solve difficult problems. Now if you're able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you'll be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck. You'll have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. Evidently the third ruler, because the fact is he wasn't even king. He was co-ruling as king. He and his father were ruling at the same time. His father was off on a military campaign. And when he came back, he found all of Babylon ransacked. That was also predicted in Isaiah. So they ruled together, so he couldn't give him the second place. So he offered him the third place. But the point is, his great-grandfather was God's warning. His conscience was God's warning. Daniel's testimony was God's warning. And of course, verse 5. Talk about a warning. Suddenly, I'd like to be there this night. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale. Can you imagine just sitting there, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes a hand and begins writing on the wall. That's what he saw. He saw the fingers of a hand and the hand writing on the wall. No wonder his hips went out of joint and his knees smoked together. I think mine would have too. And then Daniel's interpretation was a warning from God. Because he said in Daniel 5, this is the interpretation. Mani, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. You have every opportunity to repent. His granddaddy's testimony, his conscience was bothering him. Daniel's testimony was bothering him. The handwriting on the wall made him afraid. Which, by the way, illustrates one thing. That fear of the supernatural is not the same thing as conversion. He had a lot of fear, but he wasn't saved. And then Daniel's interpretation. The illustration is, God will never leave man without an excuse. He always gives everybody all the chances that they need. If man goes to hell, he's got to break down God's barricades to get there. Nobody slips into hell. You've got to fight your way to hell. The Holy Spirit's always ruling us. Every opportunity is given to every man. And what he just did there once, he does forever. That's how he always does it. Comment or question?
What about retired?
Everybody is without excuse. Everybody.
Those that can't think?
Then they're regarded as perpetual infants.
Does God judge them?
No, he takes them in as he takes babies in because of the blood of Christ. If they can't think, they're perpetual infants. They never reach the age of accountability. So he's included them in the blood. regards them as infants. Praise the Lord for that. Another illustration of God's justice. He not only always gives you a chance, but he constantly shows you the vanity of things seen. As I read Daniel 5, I think what a tremendous picture this is of all life. Not only of Daniel 5, but of all life. You've got the best of this world here. You've got a party going. You've got all the riches. You've got wine. You've got women. You've got Saul. You've got merriment. You've got everything except one thing. God broke up the party with that handwriting on the wall. Things seen have no value. They have no value at all. Look at what does have value. Look at verse 23. The God in whose hand are your life, breath, and your ways, you have not glorified. I think that sentence would have scared me more than the handwriting on the wall. You realize what he's saying there? Picture God's hand. And it says, in God's hand are two things. The breath you breathe and all of your ways. Now, if the breath that I breathe comes from God's hand, I'm in trouble if I oppose him. And that's the thing that would have scared me. But he was just showing him, by ending this party, this silent monitor, this awful omen in the middle of the party, this wild revelry going on. It was just a silent, but it didn't come with a loud thunder, a great flash of light. Silent writing on the wall. Boy. The vanity of things seen. And then the third way God's justice is seen, and this I think is one of the greatest principles in the chapter. I used to think that there was something strange about these words. Meni, Tikal, a parson, Paris. And I suppose there is for me, because I'm English, and I probably even pronounced them wrong. But I was amazed to find out when I studied this that there was nothing unusual about those words to them. They knew exactly what those words were. Those were Chaldean words. And one strange, I used to think it was some strange language that Daniel had to figure out. It wasn't. They knew exactly what those words mean. They saw Mani, and they saw that it meant numbered. Evidently it was used two times, Genesis 41:32, when Pharaoh had that double dream. God says, I gave it to you twice to show that it's established by God. And maybe it's like a double verily. Just Mani, Mani. But all they saw was three words, numbered, weighed, divided. They had the meanings of the words. But what they didn't have was the interpretation of the words. They had the translation, but they didn't have the meaning. They didn't have the interpretation. And for that, God gave a man of God special revelation that he might know the interpretation of the words. Now there's a million and one applications to this. There's a movement going through God's people today, and it's sad. And it has to do with this precious book. And the idea is, let's get back to the original languages. And we're living in a day when there are more translations than you can shake a stick at. Every place you look, there's a new translation coming up. You don't need translations. You need a man of God to interpret what God has written. You need somebody that has insight from God and spirit from God. Not only to know what the word means, you're not going to understand this book by looking up the Greek and looking up the Hebrew and saying, this is what the word means and this is what that word means. What we need is another translation. Make it clear. Translations don't help you make it clear. You can have all the translations in the world, and you're going to be like these men. You're going to be benighted and blind and not able to understand. Until a man of God comes along. This is the justice of God. He always does it. He always has a man of God who understands the meaning of what he has written down. Boy, I tell you, if we ever needed anything in these days, that's what we need. And And so I see God's justice as well. Now let me summarize it all. The sovereignty of God, He will never violate anybody's will, and He does it all. He gives the kingdom, nobody takes it. The justice of God, He leaves man without an excuse. He's constantly showing you the emptiness of things seen, so that we'd see real values and glorify Him. And He gives a revelation of His Word. There's always a man of God somewhere who can interpret what God has written. Very quickly, what is God doing now through the age of the Gentiles? That's what He did then. What's He doing now? I believe He's doing three things now, illustrated in Daniel chapter 5. First of all, He's writing history around individuals, like He did here. He's not just talking about the fall of Vietnam and Israel coming over here and Egypt attack. He doesn't write history that way. That's how man writes history. But there's a Solomon here and a Russell here and a Montgomery over here and Jones over here. They're getting saved. That's how God writes history. And it's nothing for God to send a whole flood or a tornado if He's going to reach one person. It's nothing for God to bring in a whole nation. He moves whole nations for individuals. I think the greatest single verse on this is in Peter. His child, Lot. I know he's his child. If the Bible didn't tell me that, I wouldn't even know it was his child because of the way he lived. Lot was in Sodom. And the Bible says their wickedness vexed his righteous soul from day to day. And it says the Lord rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom. And then it adds this word, because. I'm going to ask the most instructive Christians, why did God rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom? You get every answer in the world. You get because of their sin, because of their wickedness, because God's patience ran out, because justice demanded it. It was the stern necessity of a holy God. But you know what Peter says? Here's the because Peter says. Because the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Amazing. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for Lot to deliver him out of temptation. You see what I'm saying? The sovereignty of God moving nations for you, for me. And if that's what it's going to take to deliver you out of temptation, he's going to rock a whole nation just for one person. So that's the first thing I see. What he did there, he told the fall of Babylon without even mentioning it, all around a man, because he was concerned about that man. And then secondly, he's going to use his children for many generations to come, until the last ripple of your life dies out. God will use you as his mighty instrument. We can't begin to know how much God's using us. You say one thing to somebody, and they tell grandma, and grandma tells grandson, and grandson tells the neighbor, and the neighbor tells the milkman, and the milkman tells the mailman, and you're getting credit for all that. See, we can't begin this idea that, oh, God never uses me. That's foolishness. Until the last ripple of your life dies out, God is going to use you. Old Nebuchadnezzar had no idea in the world he's going to be used for a grandson yet unborn. And yet he was mightily used. The fact is, he's still being used as we read the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Right now, Nebuchadnezzar might be welcoming to heaven someone who arrived there through his testimony. What a thrilling thing that must be. You see? And so God's going to use his children for many generations to come, and he'll also use them like he did Nebuchadnezzar or like he did Daniel. Not to give translations, not to give facts, not to give meanings, but by the Holy Spirit to interpret before unsaved men what God has written. That's what Daniel did. He was able to understand the writing of God, and he revealed it to men. So God will do that. And then the last thing he'll do is sort of blending everything I've said. Israel took a forward step because of the destruction of Babylon. forward step in restoration. They were brought back to their land, and they were allowed again to enjoy the rest of God. Everything God does takes his people forward. He's working redemption. Okay, I guess we'll close there. Comments or questions about Daniel 5? God is sovereign. God is just. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this marvelous chapter, and you have salvation on your heart, and how you're in control, how you work all things together, whether they're big things like the rising and the falling of a nation, or little things like the rising and falling of a sparrow. You're still in charge. You're still in control. And that you give every man every opportunity he needs to get saved, as you did to Belshazzar. How you never violate anyone's free will. You never force anyone. And yet you always leave everyone without excuse. Oh, it is marvelous to study these things. Teach us to be men like Daniel, who so lived in relationship with you that we're able to interpret your word to those that need it. In Jesus' name we pray.